We are doing Ein Yaakov. We're in Ein Yaakov, and Mezrat Hashem today we will finish the first chapter of Brachot. So we'll start again from the Mishnah and Daf Yud Bet. And the Mishnah tells us, "Mazkirin Yitziat Mitzrayim Balilot." We mention the Exodus from Egypt at night. And we mentioned last week that we fulfill this by reading the chapter of the Parsha of Tzitzis, and in the end of the Parsha of Tzitzis, at the very end of what we call Shema, the end of the third paragraph of Shema, we read the man tizkiru v'asisem zkon tzosai v'isem k'toshin lokechem. Ani Hashem lokechem asher otzeisi eschem me'eretz Mitzrayim. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. So the Mishnah says we mention the Exodus from Egypt at night, and we also mention that there are really two dinim, there are two mitzvot. There's the din of Zechirat Yetziat Mitzrayim, and there's the din of Sifu Yetziat Mitzrayim, Pesach by night, not to be confused. So we mention the Exodus from Egypt at night. Amar Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, Harei ani kaven shivim shanayim, as though I'm 70 years old, and we explained last week that he grew white hairs, so he was like he was 70. Ve'lo zachiti shteyamei yetziat Mitzrayim b'alilot, and I did not win the sages that they should concede that we should mention the Exodus from Egypt at night, meaning their nighttime Shema did not have the third paragraph. Ad she'derasha ben Zoma, until Ben Zoma derived it from the verse that says, Leman tizkot yom tzitcha me'otz Mitzrayim kol yimei chayecha. God says you'll perform these mitzvot so that you remember your exodus from Egypt throughout the days of your life. Yimei chayecha hayamim. Yimei chayecha refers to the days. The fact that the Torah says kol yimei chayecha, all the days of your life, is to encompass halelot, the nights as well. V'chachamim omim, but the rabbis had disagreed. They had said yimei chayecha olam hazeh, kol la'vi ligmot ha-mashiach, that the word kol is to encompass the days of the Messiah. And we opened a question as to, are mitzvos eternal? One of the principles of faith, says the Rambam, is that mitzvos are eternal. And then we asked, then why do we need a special derivation that this mitzvah will last in the times of the Messiah? Isn't it simple that all mitzvos will be in the time of the Messiah? And then we said that really there are a few answers to this, and it depends on how we understand what are the days of the Mashiach. The simple understanding, the days of the Mashiach are days where everything remains status quo, like the Gemara says, that the days of the Mashiach are unique, and that those days we will not be under the rulership of nations, but rather we will gain sovereignty, but the world continues the way it is. In which case, we have to question, then why do we need a special derivation that this mitzvah remains in the days of the Messiah? And if we need a special derivation, then what do we say about all the other mitzvot that commemorate Yetziat Mitzrayim? So we said the Rashba deals with this, and we offered a few answers, and there are more answers, but we're not going to focus our class on that here. We just have to recognize that when we read this Mishnah, the Mishnah should bother us. Now, what the answer is, so there are a few answers, but that we dealt with a little bit last week, and if people are interested, then we could have a special class on it Thursday night. But for now, we will continue. Tanya, we have a Tanaic quote from a Braisa. Braisa are the Tanaic quotes that were external to the Mishnah. When Rebbe composed the Mishnah, he left them out. That's why they were called Biraisa. Bara in Aramaic means external. So the Biraisa are the Tanaic quotes that are external to the Mishnah. Amalem ben Zoma l'chachamim. Ben Zoma said to the rabbis, v'chi mazkirin yitziyam tzayim nimot ha-mashiach. Do you really mean that we will mention the Exodus from Egypt in the days of the Messiah? But it already states in Jeremiah, Hine yamim beim nu Hashem, behold, days are coming, says Hashem, ve'lo yomiru otcha Hashem asher elat bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, and they will no longer recount, they will no longer swear by Hashem, who is the one that took the Jews out of Egypt, but rather, when they swear by Hashem's name, God's claim to fame in those days will be not the Exodus from Egypt, which had occurred over a millennium ago, or two millennium ago. Right now we're holding how many millennium ago? We are right now holding by over 3 millennium ago, right? The Exodus from Egypt was 2448, and right now we're holding 5768, almost 5769. So it's 3 millennium and 3 centuries ago, approximately. So they won't swear by God and say, I swear by God who took us out of Egypt, but rather, ki'im, but rather they will swear and say, Chai Hashem, I swear by God, asher ela, v'asher evi, etzer ha-beit Yisrael, me'eretz tzafono, mikol ha-arzot, asher yidechtim sham. I swear by God who brought the seed of the house of Israel from the lands of the north and from all of the lands that he scattered them there. So we see that the time will come when the people will recognize God as the one who took them out of all the other lands and not by the fact that God took them out of Egypt. Amru lo, so the rabbis answered him, lo shtaker yitzia mitzrayim im koma. That doesn't mean that the exodus from Egypt will be uprooted from its place. Ela shetehei shibud galuyot ikal, but rather that the exodus from the servitude of the nations, that's going to be the primary focus at that time. Yitzia mitzrayim tafelo, and the exodus from Egypt will be secondary to it. Kayotzeva taomer. Similarly, we would say, the verse says, when Yaakov is given the new name of Israel, so he is told, your name is no longer going to be Yaakov, but rather Yisrael. It doesn't mean that Yaakov is uprooted. Never again do we call him Yaakov. Ela Yisrael ikav Yaakov tafelo. But rather, the primary name of Jacob became Israel, and the secondary name was Yaakov. But it doesn't mean that it was totally uprooted. Yeah. Good question. Let's see, as we continue the Gemara, let's see if it clarifies itself. And so too, the verse says, Al tizkoru rishonot v'kadmoniot al titvonanu. Al tizkoru rishonot zo shibud galiyot v'kadmoniot al titvonanu zo yitziat mitzrayim. The verse seems to say, don't remember the first things that you were in servitude under the nations. Don't remember the things that are ancient, way back when, that's the exodus from Egypt. Behold, I am doing something new. Atat itzmach, it will grow now. Tani Rav Yosef, so menchemet Gog and Magog. And Rav Yosef taught us that's a reference to the war against Gog and Magog. What are Gog and Magog? Those are two great nations that are going to fight a war, and then that war will turn against Israel, and it's going to be a world war where all 70 nations unite and come to the gates of Jerusalem to destroy us, and all 70 nations will come with one thought, we're destroying Israel. And at that point, it's going to seem like we're doomed. And at that point, we will lose the war, and we'll be exiled from Israel, and taken into the desert, and spend quite some time alone out in the desert, and eventually some leader is going to come back and lead us back into Israel. That's one version in the Medrash. Another version seems to say that Gog and Magog is some form of world war, where they'll come to the gates of Jerusalem, and then the prophet seems to say in Zechariah, we'll read it in the Haftarah of Shvi Shel Sukkos, that God will surprise the nations at the gates of Jerusalem and the tide will turn and against all odds will win the war. That's what the verses seem to say. What I said earlier is what the Midrashim seem to say. Mashal lema davar domeh. An allegory. What is this similar to? La'adam shehaya malech baderech. A person was traveling along the path. Ufaga bo ze'ev. And he met up with a wolf. Venitzol mimenu. And he was saved from the wolf. Vayam esaper volech maseh ze'ev. And he was going around telling the story, you know, I met up with this vicious wolf, and he did like this, and I did like that, and he's telling the whole story, and I got away from him. Pagabuari. And then he met up with a lion. Venitzon mimenu. And he made it away from the lion. He got saved from the lion. Vayam sapel volech. And then he went around. He wasn't telling the story of the wolf so much. He was telling the story of the lion. Maseari. The story of how he made it from the jaws of the lion. And then he meets up with the snake, and the snake is hissing and jumping and biting all around, and he manages to get away from the snake. He forgot the first two. And he went around and told the story of the snake. So too Yisrael, the Jewish people, the latter sorrows, things that happen, terrible things that happen in the end, make us forget the first things. So even though the first things were great miracles, they become secondary. Now, we just read a section of Gemara. Oh. So Chazal say, wolf is a reference to Yetzias Mitzrayim. And lion is a reference to Babel. We know that the Babylonian Empire is called Ari, Aryeh, Ala Aryeh Mesuvcho. The month of Av is the month of the lion. That's the month that the lion came, destroyed the lion, which is also a reference to the Beit HaMikdash, and the lion, which is a reference to the Mizbeach, and the lion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, right? Lion is a reference to many things. It's a reference. It is the Chodesh Av, but it is the month in which the nation that's called the lion, the nation of Babylon, came and destroyed the place that's called the lion, the Temple Mount, and the holy place that's called the lion, the altar, the Mizbeach, and the holy place that's called the lion, which is the whole Beit HaMikdash, which Chazal say the way it's built, that it's wide on one side and thin on the other side, represents a lion with its wide mane. So all these things are called lion. In Hebrew we have, I think, 10 terms for a lion. Kfir, Aryeh, Ari, Ariel. We have, I think, in one place the Medrash says 10 terms for a lion. What? And snake, Chazal say, is a reference to the Malchut, the last Malchut, which we'll say is, maybe we'll say that's Edom, yeah. The first two were close to one another. That's why the Medrash, the Mashal, the allegory doesn't say that they forgot about one when they went on to the next. Because between the exit from Egypt and the Babylonian Empire were only a few hundred years. But the last one, the snake that we've been contending with, that sometimes he hisses pleasantly and then suddenly he bites, and then suddenly he's pleasant and then suddenly he bites, and the bite sometimes seems innocent and then it burns and goes up to the heart and gets the heart to stop. That's the snake that we've been contending with the last millennium or two. And that's a reference to Edom. And when we deal with Malchuyot, we have to know the Medrash says in Tehillim, and Rashi quotes it in Zechariah, that the four Malchuyot always came in pairs. The Babylonian Empire was partners, they were partners with Kasdim. The Persian Empire were partners with the Mede Empire. The Macedonian Empire were partners with the Greek Empire. And then the Edom, the Empire of Edom, is ultimately partners with Yishmael. So even though right now we don't see that partnership, but it means we're subjugated to the troubles of both. And that's what Rashi says, that's what we're under now. And that would be what we're referring to with the snake. So this concept that every time we deal with a new tzara, we forget about the earlier one, that's a concept that's primarily in this last galus, which is so powerful, it's been lasting for so many years. Now we also saw that Yaakov is also Yisrael, and Yisrael is a reference to the fact that the Jewish people can overcome the forces of nature, like Mark Twain pointed out. Show me a Hittite, right? That famous speech of Mark Twain says, show me one of the nations you see earlier in the Bible. I don't see any. And you see the Jews, they're still around. So that's... Mark Twain, I don't think he was. Shakespeare was. Mark Twain, I don't think so.
Funny stories about Mark Twain.
I don't know. But so Yaakov in Israel, Yaakov is a reference to the fact that when he was born, he was holding on to his brother's heel, right? So that's the concept that ultimately he'll overtake the man that's constantly stomping on him with a heel. That's Edom. And Yisrael is the concept that with godly beings, with celestial beings, he overcame when he had a war, when he had a fight with the angel. And that's why Yisrael is our primary term, but Yaakov is our secondary term. Others explain that Yisrael are the letters Li Rosh. Yisrael is when we're on top. And Yaakov is when we're on bottom. Yaakov is like Akev, like the heel. Yaakov could mean Okba, swindler. Yaakov initially had to trick his brother to get anything. Yaakov could mean he will be at the end. Ultimately, Yaakov, he will ultimately prevail. There are different understandings as to what the reference of Yaakov is. Okay, so we have different thoughts. Who knows what's right? Maybe they're all right. Okay, so we'll continue. The Gemara continues now with discussing what was brought up earlier with Avram's two names. The Pasuk says in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles it says, Avram hu Avraham. We know that God changed Avram's name. Avram underwent a few things. He was born, he couldn't impregnate a woman. His wife couldn't become pregnant. They both were infertile. They couldn't have kids. Yeah. Oh, so we'll get there. That's the next step. And then Avram takes in the maid, and God shows him the vision of the stars. And Avram says, I can't have children. I see in the stars. I'm not even destined to have children. And God takes him out of the celestial system. God tells him, you are not under the masalot. What do you worry about the stars? Avram can't have kids. Avraham could have kids. You could have children. So God takes him out of the stars. And when he comes out from under the stars, and that vision happened many years, there are two visions there that are juxtaposed in the Torah. But our tradition is that they happened at two totally different times. So the vision where he's taken out from under the stars, that happened years earlier. And after that he marries Hagar. And after that he has a child, Yishmael. And that's why initially his name is Avram, which means Avla Aram, father over one nation, the Armenians. Then he became father of another nation, the Ishmaelim. And then, later on, 13 years later, he has the vision in which his name is changed to Avraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And then they're given the potential to have Yitzchak and have nations come out of them. So Bitchila Nasa Avla Aram. Initially, he was considered the head of the Armenians. Ulvasof Nasa Avla Chol Olam Kulo. And ultimately, he was considered the head of the UN. The whole nation accepted Avram as their leader. That's why Avraham, Avhamon Goyim, father of masses of nations. Sarai, initially she was called my master. He Sarah, she became Sarah. Bitchila nasit Sarai lumata. Initially she was considered the mother of the nation. The Armenians all considered Sarai as the mother of the nation, the matriarch. Ulvasof, and ultimately when she had Yitzchak and she had the Jewish people emanate from her, Nasit Sarah lechol ha'olam kulo, then the world recognized her as the mother of the world, so to speak. Avram and Sarah were considered the older couple. You know, they had a coin. They had their own monetary system. On the coin they had an old man and a child that reflected that they were able to have children at an old age, the miracle that God did on their behalf. They had their own coin. They had their own money that was used internationally. And the world recognized them as that old couple that everyone looked up to. So Avram, his name became Avraham, and Sarai's name became Sarah. Tani Bar Kafra. So Bar Kafra taught us, Kol HaKorel LeAvraham, Avram Over Ba'asei. Whoever calls Avraham by his ancient name Avram transgresses a biblical commandment. As the verse says, Vayashimcha Avraham. God declares your name is going to be Avraham from now on. So that doesn't seem to be a commandment. God seems to state a state of being, but that's what Bar Kafra said. Rabbi Eliezer Omer Over Balev. Rabbi Eliezer says he transgresses a prohibition, as the verse says, Veloy Kareod Shimcha Avraham. Your name will no longer be called Avram. So now we look at this and we ask, why is it so important? And what's interesting is, if you open the Rambam, and you open the Rif, and you open the Rosh, and you open the Smag, and you open the Smak, and you open all the different Rishonim, you won't find anyone saying that there's this commandment or prohibition. So the simple reading is, the Gemara is telling us a story. It's not really a prohibition or a commandment. Am I in fulfillment of a commandment every time I say Avraham? That's what this Gemara seems to say. But when you read it, it seems like it's Agada. The Marsha and the Noda Behuda, other later commentaries, really question this. They ask, wait a second, even if you don't understand it to be a full-fledged commandment, the fact that the Gemara seems to call it a commandment, it should at least be an asmachta. Sometimes the Gemara tells us something and it's not a real derivation, but we have leanings from the verses that seem to support it. So at least they should have mentioned that there is such a point, and no one mentions it. You read all the commentaries, no one mentions it. And the Marsha and others leave this with a question. And some seem to say that really we have to be careful never to call Avraham Avram. We should really take care. We have to take this Gemara at face value. Ela me'ata. So the Gemara says, wait a second, if that's so about Avram, akorele Sarah Sarai achinami, are we going to say that whoever calls Sarah Sarai is also in transgression? So the Gemara says, no. There it was a personal thing to Avram. Hatam akadosh b'chu amar l'Avraham. There God was telling Avram, you, Avram, Sarai Ishtecha, your wife Sarai, lo tikra shema Sarai ki Sara shema. Don't call her Sarai, her name is Sarah. That's personal to Avram. Ela me'atas is the Gemara, Koel Yaakov, Yaakov hachinami. That was the question I was asked earlier. Are you going to say the same thing's true if we call Yaakov by the name Yaakov? Are we also in transgression? Says the Gemara, Shani Atam, over there it's different. Dehadre, ahadre, kra. The verse calls him Yaakov later on. As the verse says, that God showed up in prophecy to Israel and called him Yaakov. Vayomer Elokim Yisrael b'marot ha'layla, vayomer Yaakov Yaakov. God calls out to Yaakov in the visions of the night, he calls him Yaakov Yaakov. Mativ Rav Yossi bar Ravin v'itimer Rav Yossi bar Zvida. Rav Yossi, the son of Ravin, and some say it was Rav Yossi, the son of Zvida, asked the following question. In Nehemiah, there's praise. The prophet says, "Atah Hashem Elokim asher bachata b'Avram." You are God. You chose Avram, and there we name him Avram, not Avraham. Amalei, so he answered him, "Hatam Naviu dekamseder reshiv chidrachmana." The prophet is recounting God. You initially called him when he was only Avram. You gave him the name Avraham, the potential to overcome the forces. That's what he's recounting. My Davi Meikara, what had happened initially. Hadran alach mei matai. We should return to you the chapter of mei matai. What we say hadran alach means we should return to you. Whenever we finish a section of Torah, we declare, I want to come back. I will still review you. I'm coming back. So we finished one chapter and we wish the chapter we should return. We will begin the second chapter. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Kocha. Who is Rabbi Yeshua ben Kocha? Rabbi Yeshua, the son of the bold one. Who is the bold one? Rabbi Akiva. Why was he called the bold one? Because he was bold. That's a good start, right? That was one reason why he was called the bold one. But Rabbi Akiva was once accosted. The emperor kept challenging Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva always had answers for him. And he got fed up with Rabbi Akiva. So his wife told him, "What are you so fed up with him? I'll cause him to sin." So the emperor said, "Okay." So she went out to Rabbi Akiva and showed up before Rabbi Akiva stark naked. So Rabbi Akiva saw her, and he cried, he laughed, he spit. So she asked him, "Why'd you do that?" So he said, "I spit because it's disgraceful that a person stands here the way you're standing here. I cried because I see what's going to be. And I laugh because I see what's going to be." What did he see? Ultimately, she was also convinced by his philosophical arguments. And she left her husband. She became Jewish. And she married Rabbi Akiva. So that's why he laughed. He cried because ultimately the emperor took him to task and tortured him to death. And the emperor had it in for Rabbi Akiva so badly that Rabbi Akiva, you know Rabbi Akiva's death, right? Everyone knows the famous story. They took these big vegetable peelers and they started peeling off his skin. They skinned him to death. And as they were doing this, what is Rabbi Akiva busy doing? He's saying Shema. He's saying Shema. And the students ask him to this point, and he says, "My whole life. My whole life I was waiting for this moment." And that shows us what the concept of love is. We think love is it's mutual. Love is I enjoy being with you. In our minds, love is all about me. And Rabbi Akiva teaches us a small opening to what the concept of love is. The concept of love is the ability to give. Now, so you'll ask, is God bloodthirsty? That's what God wants of us? So no, that's not what God wants of us. But the ability on our behalf to give, that's our love. You guys, it's a thin difference. But okay, that's a topic to be discussed at a different time. But they were scared for his son Yoshua's life. He had a son named Yoshua, Rabbi Yoshua, and they were worried that they'd come after him. So they didn't call him Rabbi Yoshua ben Akiva, but they called him Rabbi Yoshua ben Korcho, Rabbi Yoshua the son of the bold one. Rabbi Yoshua ben Korcho is really Rabbi Akiva's son, but they hid him this way so that they wouldn't get on to him. Yeah. The wife who supported him, Yeshiva, passed away. He had at least three marriages in his lifetime. He had a first marriage from whom he had Rabbi Yoshua. He had the second marriage with Rachel. And the third marriage with the former empress. Possibly other ones in between. We don't know. He was a widower when he married Rachel. And it seems that he outlived her. He lived a very old age. Yeah. Yeah. We don't know who his first wife was. But before he studied Torah, it seems that he came, according to some versions of the story, when he went to study Torah, he did it with his son Yoshua. So it seems that when that would be another reason why Kalba Savua didn't want his daughter marrying him, because he was a widower. He had a fine young daughter. She had all the prospective shidduchim in the world. She was literate. He was illiterate. She came from the wealthiest family in Jerusalem. He was just a shepherd. I mean, he had every reason in the world not to want that shidduch. It seems he was an alman. It seems he was a widower. Yeah.
Why did he
You got a question? Same question. Okay. So our second chapter begins with a quote from Rabbi Yeshua ben Korcha. Rabbi Yeshua, the son of the bold one, really the son of Rabbi Akiva. Lama kadma parashat Shema levayayim Shema. We saw last week that really, what? No, I didn't get a chance to copy it, sorry. That really the chapters of Shema, Vehoyim Shema, Vayomer are written in three different places in the Torah. So then the question is, why did the rabbis choose this order? Could have made it any order. Why did they put Shema first? So the idea was, Kedei sheikabel alav ol malchut shamayim, so a person accepts the yoke of the kingship of heaven, Tchila, firstly, v'chakach yekabel alav ol mitzvot, and afterwards we accept the yoke of the mitzvot. What are we saying in Shema? Shema Yisrael, hear, O grandfather Israel, or hear Israel, the Jewish people, one of the two understandings. Hashem, the omnipotent one, right? Yud Kei Vav Kei. Hashem who is both powerful and rules over everything at present. Elokeinu, he is the one who is, what does Elokim mean? He is the one who is the potent one, who is active in our lives, and he is our God. It's personal. I'm not only declaring Hashem hu ha Elokim, that Hashem, the powerful one, is the one that rules the world in this world. I'm also saying Elokeinu, he is our God. Hashem, that same Hashem, Echad, is singular. It's not divided into parts. Now, if you think about it, we're talking as a congregation. Shema is supposed to be declared by the congregation. Really, the halacha is that the verse of Shema should be said out loud by the chazan and everyone else in unison. For some reason, this custom got buried by the Ashkenazim. Sfardim still do it. But in Shulchan Aruch it says it. Really, Ashkenazim should do the same thing. We should read the verse of Shema out loud together.
So we should, yes?
We should. I don't know why no one does it, but we should. When I'm a chazan, I say it out loud. But no one joins me. The idea is the chazan is supposed to lead, and everyone's supposed to read at least the verse of Shema together. Ashkenazim do that?
Of course.
Okay. Good. I haven't yet seen a shul that does it, but fine.
So if I'm still reading a blessing of Shema, and they begin to say it's Shema.
Nothing you could do. You go at your pace.
Do I say that? Do I?
No. Go at your pace. Go at your pace. You are supposed to cover your eyes, so. Fine. Yeah. He's just pointing out that you should at least look like you're saying what they're saying. Okay. Make believe you're covering your eyes. Fine. I'll look. Bezrat Shem, I'll look. I think it says it in the beginning of Ichot Kriya Shema. Maybe I'm wrong. I'll check. I think that's what it says. So when we say that, we're accepting the yoke of heaven. We're accepting, okay, God's running the world. And then, what do we say? Ve'aya, and it will be. Im shamati shmon mitzvotai, if you keep my mitzvot. So then God says, I'll make things good for you. And if not, I'll punish you. So what are we accepting? We're accepting our responsibility to perform the mitzvot. So it makes sense. What's the point in performing mitzvot if I don't know that God's running the world? So I begin by discussing that God controls the world. Then I go on to what he's told me to do. V'ayayim shema levayomer. Why do I say the chapter of V'ayayim shema before the chapter of Vayomer, the parsha of Tzitzis? Sh'v'ayayim shema noeg bayom ben bayom ben balayla. V'ayayim shema discusses learning Torah, which we're supposed to do day and night. And the chapter of Vayomer discusses the mitzvah of tzitzis, which is primarily a mitzvah by day. By night we go to sleep, we take off our tzitzit. Parshat tzitzit nipnema kavo bekriyat shma. The Ein Yaakov skips forward. Why did the sages institute the parsha of tzitzis in Shema? Amar Rabbi Yehuda bar Chaviva, mipnei sheyesh ba chamisha dvarim. Because there are five important things in that chapter. Mitzvah tzitzit, the mitzvah of wearing tzitzis, which is very important. Kri yitziat mitzrayim, the exodus from Egypt. By the way, the mitzvah of tzitzis. If you don't wear a four-cornered garment, you don't have to wear tzitzis. But Chazal taught us that if a person wears tzitzit, be'idan ritcha, when there's a time of anger, so God says, okay, something bad's happening, God forbid. Let's say there's a bomb on a bus. God forbid. So God says, at those moments where if it were up to the laws of nature, so whatever happens, happens. You want me to intercede on your behalf? Did you take a step forward toward me? Are you wearing tzitzit or not? If you wear a tzitzit, the Gemara says, Be'idan ritcha, at a time of anger on the world. So then God says, you went the extra mile, I'll go the extra mile towards you. So Be'idan Ritcha, the time of anger, so then it stands up to help a person. But you don't have to wear tzitzit. Meaning if a person, let's say a person can't focus on his learning, he's sitting in a broiling hot base medrash. And if he wears tzitzit, he won't be able to concentrate. So better take off the tzitzit and learn. The tzitzit are not obligatory so long as you don't wear a four-cornered garment. When you wear a four-cornered garment, you're obligated to wear one that has tzitzit. That four-cornered garment must have tzitzit on it. If you don't wear... What? No. This is a mitzvah that's for men because it's time oriented. Now, because a night garment does not need tzitzit. We don't. It is unclear whether we don't need to wear tzitzit at all at night. Meaning, the Gemara says a night garment doesn't need tzitzit. And the question is, what does the Gemara mean by that? So there's a machlokas Rambam Rush. Do we say that any garment that's a night garment, for example, your blanket or PJs, if you have four-cornered pajamas, let's say you have a poncho, that's your pajamas. So that's a four-cornered garment. So, but it's a garment you only wear at night. It's got Goofy on it. It's got Spider-Man, Superman, I don't know. It's your nighttime pajamas. So if it's a nighttime garment, let's say you wear it by day. You sleep late, you only wake up at 6:30 in the morning, you're still wearing it when the sun rises. So then, does it need tzitzit? What constitutes the obligation for tzitzit? Is the important thing when you wear it, or when is the garment made for? Is it that any garment you wear during the daytime hours must have tzitzit if it's four-cornered, and at night you don't need tzitzit, so then my tzitzit at night, I'm wearing a four-cornered garment, I'm wearing a tzitzit, but at night, it doesn't matter. At nighttime, you are not obligated, that's one understanding. Doesn't matter what garment, it depends what time you wear it. Or do we say that it depends on when is that garment made for? Meaning if I have a nighttime garment, even if I wear it by day, but it's my nighttime poncho, now I'm taking a nap. But that's my pajamas, so then it doesn't need tzitzit because it's a nighttime garment. So which one is the one that defines it? And that's unclear, and that's why we don't make a bracha on tzitzit at night. Those of you who wear tzitzit by day, those of you who wear talit gadol, this is relevant for Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, Be'ezrat Hashem, you'll see we wear a talis all day long. So when you come on the eve of Yom Kippur to Shul, and you're going to wear that talis for the evening prayer, if you want to make a blessing on that talis, you have to wear that talis before sunset, before Shkia. You have to make the blessing and put on that talis before Shkia, because even though we will wear it at nighttime for the nighttime prayer, that is the custom, we wear a talit for all prayers on Yom Kippur, but we don't make a blessing at night, because we don't know which way, we're not 100% sure which way is the ruling. The same thing is true when you'll be chatanim, those of you who have the minhag, that chatanim wear talit, if your chuppah is at night, then you cannot make a blessing on the tzitzit at night. Yeah?
So, do you think that wearing tzitzit has reached the status of wearing kippah?
No. A person should wear tzitzit, but it's not like wearing a kippah. No.
But wearing kippah isn't like, there's no halakha, become like a minhag Israel.
That's halacha in and of itself. If the custom has become that you wear a kippah, then a person can't not wear a kippah.
It's not Rabbanan or Doraita.
Well, today it is unclear whether it is Rabbanan or Doraita, because being that it is a discerning factor between Jews or non-Jews, so the Torah says if there's something that Jews do and non-Jews do not do, one is prohibited from acting like a non-Jew. So this the kippah today has become something which is specifically Jews do. Okay, maybe he's gonna, maybe he wants to emulate us. Yeah.
But tzitzit is
the
right, so how can you not wear it?
Tzitzit is the right. The Torah says when you wear a four-cornered garment, it must have tzitzit. If you're not wearing a four-cornered garment, you don't have to have tzitzit. We want to obligate ourselves. We want to fulfill a biblical mitzvah, so we wear a four-cornered garment, and we end up performing a biblical mitzvah. By the way, if you're hot with your tzitzit, you could do what I do in this medrash. I take my tzitzit and put it on top of the shirt. Second, it's on top of the shirt, so you get a breeze in between. It's not hot at all. And technically, that's a better way of performing the mitzvah, wearing it above your clothing, the whole garment. But that's not what we do. It's what Hasidim do, and you shouldn't be weird. But if it's going to help you learn, so saying, if you were in a congregation where everyone does it, fine. But if you're in a place where no one does it, so okay, I sometimes let myself do it. I'm sitting in Beis Medrash, that's my home. If I'm there 10, 15 hours a day, so I allow myself to feel at home. Just like I walk around without shoes in a base medrash. That's my home. I'm there all day. But at the same time, if you're visiting a base medrash, don't do things that you'll be weird. Yeah.
So the Torah talks about in which cases you can go up and beyond the expectations, and you can beautify the mitzvah, like by, for instance, in this situation, it's not commanded to wear, unless you're wearing four cornered garment, but you do it anyway. But what happens if you're in a country where if you wear it in certain hours of the day, you're going to sweat, and you're not meant to. I'm pretty sure. I don't think you're going to know this. But you're not meant to like be either studying or doing something when you're like. You're like dirty and sweating, right?
Sweating isn't a problem. You could study, you could daven, you could do everything, but you could get yourself cotton tzitzit. You could get tzitzit that you wear instead of the undershirt.
So I have to wear a white beater in between my tzitzis, otherwise I can't wear them at all. So
okay.
In other words, tomorrow you might see me wearing them outside of my shirt because I'm out of white beaters.
You could definitely wear them outside your shirt, and the ideal is to try to figure out a way to do it, for sure. If a person is going to run the marathon, he's going to play a game of sports, so then he might be wise to wear it above his garments.
There's nothing wrong with being dirty?
A person is supposed to be clean, but usually the difference between wearing tzitzit and not wearing tzitzit, especially we're talking about cotton tzitzit, not wool tzitzit, isn't so big. I mean, we live in a day and age where all the time we have fans, we have air conditioners. It's not a huge difference usually. If a person is you're going to go now on a hike up Mount Everest, so it's pretty cold up there, you could use your tzitzit. But let's say you're doing something that's sweaty, so yeah, then it's okay. A person can take them off. There's no problem. But the issue is that usually when people get accustomed to taking them off, they don't get accustomed to putting them on. And people who are accustomed to putting them on, so then it becomes second nature to them.
So, and what about wearing hats or big coats? Is that, how does that go with?
So that, Thursday night, we'll have an open session. You can ask everything you want. Right now, we just have to run out.